May I ask you to open your Old Testaments with me to Isaiah chapter 61. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 61 this morning in just a moment. As you turn there, I want to talk a little bit about clothes. What we choose to wear often says something about our mood. I know when I was growing up, my dad had a pair of pants that we called putter pants, which always kind of confused me because I never saw him play golf in them. And I thought the only thing you did with a putter was play golf. And so I came to find out that that word putter just means to do small jobs around the house, which makes me still wonder why we called them putter pants. But nonetheless, you probably have certain clothes that you wear when you show respect at a funeral. You probably have a nice set of clothes that you wear when you want to go out and have a special night. Or maybe you have that hole-ridden, stain-filled t-shirt, has holes all in it, that you call comfortable, but it smells so bad the dog even won't sit next to you when you wear it. And we all have these kind of clothes that we wear that kind of describe what we feel about things and what we think things are. And as you think about that, I want you to look at Isaiah 61, because in this text, Isaiah tells us that we wear the clothes of salvation. And we are dressed in the robe of righteousness. And as a result, we can greatly rejoice in the Lord. In fact, last year as I was laying out our congregational theme for this year, we are to learn how to rejoice in the Lord always. I set out over 100 different texts about joy in Scripture, and there were some of those texts that I felt could stand on their own and be worthy of our attention, and Isaiah chapter 61 is one such text. Because it says in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah is saying that when you are dressed in salvation, when you are robed in righteousness, you will learn to rejoice greatly in the Lord. So I want to look at this text today, but before we look at it specifically, we need to understand a couple of things about the book of Isaiah itself. Isaiah was a prophet to the people of Judah. And the first part of his book reads like a lawyer indicting a criminal. And Judah's rap sheet is so long that it fills the floor of the courtroom. And the obvious verdict that is warranted because of Judah's sin is that she is guilty. And the punishment is pronounced in the first part of Isaiah, and that is that God's people will be sent away into prison in Babylonian captivity, where they are to learn that God is in control, that He is worthy of their worship, and that they are indeed sinners. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak a great deal of condemnation. But beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet's words turn to comfort. And God promises to restore a remnant of His people back to Himself and back to the land. And of course, this is what God did. After Judah was in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, He brought a small group of them back to the land, back to the place that He had promised them. And yet, what God is doing in these final chapters of Isaiah is more than just predicting the deliverance from Babylonian captivity. These chapters are some of the most messianic text in Scripture, which is to say that they prophesy about the coming of the Christ and of His kingdom. In fact, the last part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and onward, is quoted more than 50 times in the New Testament. and applied to Jesus and the church. And so, yes, what we're studying this morning is in the Old Testament. Yes, it was originally written to Judah, but what we're reading is also written for us. Because what we find out is that we have a very similar story to Judah's. We have been wonderfully blessed by God, and yet we have chosen to sin. And because of our sin, we have been driven away from the presence of God. You see this back in Isaiah 59. Look at Isaiah 59. Go back a couple of pages. And in verse 1, you'll find that the prophet says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so our sins have forced us into exile from God. And as a result, we have found ourselves lost and imprisoned. And as you go down into Isaiah 59, you see a description of Israel's or Judah's sin that caused this separation. And as I read this, it sounds very much like what is going on in our contemporary culture. For example, Isaiah 59 verse 9 says, "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. For we look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, filling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away." Does that not describe, it seems to me, our pleasure-mad, self-centered culture? When we don't get something we want, we growl like bears or we whine like doves. And so we try to find purpose and meaning, and yet it's kind of like a blind person groping in the darkness, trying to find his way out of a room. What we need to do is recognize that this condition exists because of sin. And notice what it says, goes on to say in verse 12. It recognizes that. It says, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies in our hearts, our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets and honesty cannot enter." Untruthfulness, self-centeredness, blustery, whiny, rebellious sinners. That doesn't just describe our culture, that describes us. In fact, if we were wearing today what our righteous acts would warrant that we would wear, we would all be wearing dirty and filthy rags. In fact, right here in Isaiah 59, when he talks about how the people try to make their own clothes for themselves, he says in verse 6, "They are like cobwebs and are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make." At the end of the book, Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so our true condition, according to Isaiah, is that we are sinners. Sinners that have been separated from God, and that there is no righteous acts that we could wear that would cover ourselves. And so this tells us a little bit about the terrible condition of sin. If we could see it as God sees it, it is a terrible condition. But it's even worse than that. Sin is also a fearful condition to be in. Because as you finish the chapter of Isaiah chapter 59, what you find is that God then arrays himself with his battle armament. He dresses himself in what's called the garments of violence or vengeance in order to bring justice upon the sins of his people. And so, as I said, having sin in your life is not just a terrible thing that separates you from God. Having sin in your life is a fearful thing that puts you justly under the punishment of God. And we can be like the people of Isaiah's day, and we could hear this verdict against our sins, and we could say, listen, preacher, it's not that big a deal. I'm not that bad of a person, and the consequences aren't going to be that problematic. And we can be just like the people of Israel or Isaiah's day and say that, and all of a sudden, the king of Babylon shows up at our home, and he burns our house, and he breaks down our walls, and he burns our gates, and we are herded away into Babylonian captivity. That's exactly what happened to Judah. Now, I would like to say that our sins would only receive that kind of a response. It is indeed even worse than that. Isaiah 59 paints, I believe, a very strong and truthful and right picture about our sins. So what are we to do? Well, nothing. Because we can't do anything about our sins. We have committed them, and they justly deserve God's punishment. But God graciously decides to do something. And so in Isaiah chapter 60, he tells his people, there is hope. And in Isaiah chapter 61, he tells us why. There is hope because he is going to send his Christ, the Anointed One, to offer deliverance from those who are in the bondage of sin. And so we read this in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. I think one of the reasons why we don't rejoice in the Lord as we ought to is because we don't know the fear of being out of the Lord as we should. And when you see yourself in Isaiah chapter 59, and then you read Isaiah chapter 61, then joy begins to fill your heart. When you recognize your sin, you wait with great anticipation for the Savior. And that's what Isaiah predicts here in verses 1 through 3. He tells us that God is going to send someone who is going to preach good news. He's going to preach good news, and he's going to deliver people from bondage, and he is going to make them righteous. And we're not left to wonder who this is talking about. Because later on, when Jesus is born, the very first time he's going to speak in his hometown, he's going to go to the synagogue, and it's his time to read from the law and to make comments about it, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And he rolls it open to this very text, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. And he reads that to the crowd, and then he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing this day. And he goes on to tell them, I am the one that this passage is talking about. Later on, when John the Baptizer sends a number of disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the Christ or do we look for another? Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and says, this is who I am. I am the Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he quotes from Isaiah 61 and applies it to Jesus, saying that he is God's spokesman who was sent to deal with our sins. And so there's very little debate that Isaiah 61 is talking about Jesus. This is predictive prophecy about why Jesus came into this world and what his purpose was. And that is to save people who have been separated from God because of their sins. And so this text is describing Jesus as our Savior. And it tells us a number of things about what Jesus would come to do. It tells us, number one, that he would come to be a preacher. Notice verse 1. It says, God sent him to preach good news, to proclaim freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so Jesus came. We want to know why Jesus came. He came in order to deliver to us an important message. As the Hebrew writer would say, God in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last times, he speaks to us through his Son. And so if we're going to find the answer to our sin problem, what we need to do is we need to get ready to listen to the message of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to preach it. Now, it would only be heard by those who are described as poor. Verse 1 there says, He sent me to preach good news to the poor. Now, when he's talking about poor here, he's not just talking about the economically poor, though he is, but he's talking about those who recognize their spiritual need, that they recognize that without Christ, they are in spiritual poverty, that they don't have any clothes of righteousness to wear. It is only those who will listen to the message of Jesus. Because the message of Jesus is not good news to everybody. Some people hear the message of Jesus and think it's silly. Others hear the message and find it offensive. Others hear the message and are quite indifferent. But for those who recognize their sin and recognize that that sin separates them from God and makes them just objects of God's wrath, they listen to Jesus with rapt attention. I've watched people listen like that before. It always takes place in a hospital room. When there's a family gathered around a loved one who's in the hospital bed and they're very concerned about their condition, they all wait expectantly for the coming of the doctor. And when the doctor opens the door, you know what happens? Everybody turns their cell phones off. They turn off the television. Any distraction that's around them, they get it out of the room. And then when the doctor talks, everybody leans in and listens. And as soon as the doctor leaves, they all start talking about what the doctor said, repeating it back and forth to one another so that they make sure that they got it right. Why do they have that interest in what the doctor is saying? Because they have a need they care about. And what the doctor has to say can help. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have a need that is going to be death. And that is, it's going to lead to death. And that is our sin. And the one who came to give us the message that can help is Jesus. And those who recognize their spiritual need will listen to Jesus like that. Because Jesus is the only one that can teach us about the character of God and teach us about the truth of life and the certainty of judgment and the hope of heaven and the reality of hell. In other words, Jesus comes to bring us all things we need to know for life and godliness. And when you have someone speak a message like that, you listen. He came as a preacher. But not only did he save by what he said, he also saved by what he did. He came as a healer. And this is illustrated 1,000 times as Jesus was on the earth. I'm always impressed by the scriptures that say that the sick were brought to him and he healed all of them. There was not a sickness that baffled Jesus while he was on this earth. You can't say that about anybody, any other doctor. There was not a sickness that baffled him. But that's not primarily what he came to heal. If you were in our Bible class this morning, you know that to be the case. That what he came to heal was what sin had done in us. As verse 1 says there, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sin breaks our hearts. It fills our sin with guilt and condemnation. And Jesus came to heal those broken hearts and offer us forgiveness from our past, acceptance in our present, and certainty about our future. In other words, our hearts can rest in him. Just a few chapters earlier, we learn why Jesus is such a good healer and why he can forgive our sins and take our spiritual death. It's because it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The reason we can be healed is because Jesus became the patient and laid in the sin-sick bed for us and died for us so that we could be released from the hospital free and healthy. He became that sin for us. By his stripes, we are healed. And so Jesus came as a preacher and Jesus came as a healer. And as a result of his actions and his healing that he accomplished on the cross, Jesus also came as a changer. Do you notice how many times a changed condition is found in these first three verses? It talks about how he liberates the captives. He heals the brokenhearted. He gives a beautiful crown to those who were covered in ash. He gives joy for mourning. He gives praise for despair. In other words, when Jesus is really your Savior, what happens is you are truly changed. As the New Testament would say, you become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ has the ability to make a change in your life. Let me illustrate that from this very text. These verses that we just read, this language comes from Judah's observance of the year of Jubilee. In fact, the words we just read in Isaiah 61, those are the words that relate to the year of Jubilee, observance in Old Israel. And the year of Jubilee is something that happened, according to the law, every 50 years. And every 50 years, you were to give back any land that you had bought to its original owners. Any slave or any worker, indentured servant that you had was to be given their freedom. So everybody received their freedom, and all debts were forgiven, and all land went back to its original owners. And all of that happened every 50 years. Do you know when it happened? It happened on the Day of Atonement. on the Day of Atonement, every 50 years, once the sacrifice for the sins of the people had been made, a ram's horn was blown, and the moment it blew, everything changed. Everybody was released from their debts. Everybody was released from the prison. Everybody was released from their servitude. Everybody's land went back to them because God wanted the people to know, the people are mine and the land is mine. And so every 50 years, it goes back the way it started. But the key here is that it happened when that sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. And that looks forward to, that foreshadows what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when He died on the cross, from that moment on, everything changed. We could be delivered from the bondage of our sins. We could be given a crown of righteousness instead of the ashes of distress. We could be given gladness instead of mourning. We could be given praise instead of despair. In other words, as verse 10 says, we can greatly rejoice in the Lord. Jesus Christ came as our Savior, and He accomplished that by what He said and by what He did and how He changed us. And in fact, the way that He changed us, according to this text, is that He made us righteous. That's how He changed us. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. It says, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. In other words, our sin will be taken care of. No more separation from God. No more blinded eyes. God will plant us as His people and we will be made righteous. And we will grow in that righteousness. And as we grow in that righteousness, we then become a display of God's grace and God's work on our behalf. Verses 10 and 11 give us two pictures of how joyful this salvation or having been made righteous should make us. And let's look at that together. Isaiah 61, verse 10. He says, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. In this text, Isaiah gives us two examples of the joy we ought to have because Jesus made us righteous. And the first example is the joy of a wedding. We've all seen that, haven't we? We've seen the joy that a bride and a groom have had at a wedding. And the reason they're joyful is because they are going to be united with one another. And they get to celebrate their love for one another. And in the same way, we rejoice in our salvation like people. We rejoice in our salvation like people who have been saved, or like people who are getting married, because our salvation makes us one with God. And we celebrate His love for us. I wonder, do you have that kind of joy over your salvation? The joy over a groom or a bride getting married? But secondly, He gives us another illustration, and that is our salvation is as joyful as a beautiful garden. You can go to the Dallas Arboretum, and you'll find that they have thousands of plants there that are just bursting with colors and texture. And people go there by the hundreds of thousands. In fact, if you want to know how many people went to the Dallas Arboretum last year, it was over 560,000 people, near over 500,000 people. Why do they go? Because you get to see all of this beauty. And when you see all of the beauty of these plantings, what does it do? It makes you smile and you enjoy it. And in the same way, what Isaiah is saying is that when God makes us righteous, we rejoice like a beautiful garden. We smile, and it makes us enjoy what God has done in us. When we consider our salvation, we truly are clothed with joy. Well, then what are we to do? Isaiah has helped us see, number one, our sin. He has also helped us see more clearly our Savior and what the Savior has done for us. But then what are we to do now that we are saved? Well, there are some very wonderful clues found in Isaiah 61. And the first thing that we find is that we are to rebuild. We are to rebuild what sin has destroyed. And what Isaiah does is he takes a lot of that language that is going to be applied to the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the people come back from Babylonian captivity, and he applies that to those who have been saved by Christ. You know, when Israel was away from their promises because of their sin, and God delivered them and brought them back into the land, they found that the walls were broken down. The gates were burned and their houses were flattened. Everything was rubble. And so what did God do? He sent Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai to encourage the people to rebuild what sin had destroyed and broken down. And they set themselves to that. And in the same way, sin has brought destruction into our life. Destruction in what we think, destruction in what we do, to where we have not used our thinking and our doing for kingdom purposes. We've been using it for selfish and for worldly purposes. And if we have been redeemed, what we do is we go reclaim those areas that sin has broken down, and we begin to use them for the purposes of God. When you've been saved, you rebuild those things. And where you've been selfish and angry and resentful, you put in there the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience. And you've got faith, and that's wonderful. But now you build on top of that, and you add to your faith patience. And to your patience, goodness. And to your goodness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You build yourself and you build up one another on kingdom principles and on the word of the Savior. And so what do you do when you're saved? Well, you build. That's what you do. I was reading about William Thornton. William Thornton loved to draw from a very early age. His boyhood journals are full of drawings of plants and portraits and landscapes and machines. In fact, when his family purchased a new heating stove for their home, he filled an entire notebook just of drawings of that heating stove. Later on, he would take a trip to the Scottish Highlands, and he would fill another journal with pictures and drawings from there. He loved drawing. William Thornton loved drawing. He tried to do other things. He tried to be a medical doctor. That didn't work. He tried to run a steamboat. That didn't work. He just loved drawing. And so when there was a competition held about who would design the United States Capitol building, he submitted his drawings. And he was selected. And he was the one who built one of the most enduring symbols of our culture. William Thornton loved to draw, and it led him to build. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we love the Lord. And we are so thankful to Him for our salvation. And that ought to lead us to build. We wear the clothes of salvation, but these clothes of salvation are for working. They're not meant for just sitting. And you see that as you go down into verse 6, where Isaiah says this. In Isaiah 6 and verse 6, he says, "And you will be called priest of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God." Here Isaiah is predicting a time of a different covenant. You see, in Israel's day or in Judah's day, only a certain group of people served as priests. And they served on behalf of the rest. But what he is saying is there's going to come a day in which all who wear the garments of salvation are going to be priests to God. And that our work is going to be serving God. As Peter put it, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we get together at times like this. And we rejoice in our salvation and we sing songs like, "Redeemed, I'm so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell." And we read verses like, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." But if we have been saved and we rejoice over that salvation, then we are to be bringing the kingdom of Christ into every area of our lives. What we do at work, what we do when we're out of work, what we do with our wife and our family and our husbands and our kids. And we're to bring the kingdom of God into every area of our lives because the garments of salvation are work clothes. So if we have been saved, then we are to work. Well, I want to end our lesson, our thoughts this morning by telling you two stories. And as I tell you these two stories, I want you to ask yourself, what kind of clothes are you wearing? The first story is about a young man who grew up in privilege, but rebelled against his father. He took money and he went out and he wasted it with every selfish pleasure imaginable. And seemingly overnight, he found himself in the streets without a dollar and without a friend to his name. His once designer clothes were now torn and muddy and smelly. And it hit him one day as he was sitting in the mud with his once beautiful robes of royalty on, how disrespectful he had been to his father. How selfish he had lived, how sinful he had been. And so he humbled himself and he told himself he's going to go back to his father and ask his father for forgiveness. And so as he walked back home, his father saw him at a great distance and he ran towards his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him and he offered his son the forgiveness that he asked for. And then he turned to his servants and he said these words, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found." And they began to rejoice. Here was a sinful son, but welcomed home. And forgiven. He was given a robe. He was offered forgiveness. And they greatly rejoiced. The second story is about a man who got an invitation to go to a wedding feast at the king's palace. He knew it was a special opportunity, but he also had a lot of work to do. And so that day he went to the fields, he milked the cows, he went to the football game. And when he was finishing up his daily activities, he looked down at his watch and he realized that the wedding feast was about to begin. And so he dropped his rake, he wiped his dirty hands on his shirt, and he ran through the pasture to the palace. He showed his invitation to the palace guard, and he was allowed to come in. And I'm sure he thought to himself, I really can do it all. I can do all I want to do today, and I can go to the wedding feast also. And so he is standing in the wedding feast when the king walks by and notices him. He sees that the man's face has not been washed, that he's still wearing the clothes that he wore at the field and at the football game. In other words, the man had made no special preparations for this important event. And so the king said to the man, Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And so the king motioned to one of his servants and said, Bind this man hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was a man who was a sinner. He was invited to come to the king's palace. But he made no preparations. He wore no robe. And so he was taken away. And he greatly sorrowed. You see the contrast between these two men? One man knew he was a sinner, asked for forgiveness, and wanted to work in his house, his father's house again. He was given a robe and rejoiced. The other man didn't see his sin. He wasn't seeking to be cleansed. He didn't come to honor the king. And so he lived without a robe, and he greatly sorrowed. And I wonder which one describes us today. Are we spiritually dressed in rags, or are we joyfully wearing the garments of salvation? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 teaches us how to put on the garment of Christ so that we are ready for the invitation of God. Paul wrote, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Are we willing to put our faith in Christ's work for our salvation? As we study today, Isaiah 59, we're all sinners. Our sin has separated us from God. The only way to have salvation is to come to the one that God sent, to listen to him, to trust in his atoning sacrifice so that he can change our position, that we might be made righteous in him. Are we willing to put our faith in Christ for our salvation? If so, then, are we willing to make preparation? Are we willing to put on Christ in baptism? The way you put on Christ, the way that God makes you righteous, is when you're in faith and baptized into Jesus Christ, God chooses to wash away your sins. And if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, you can leave today with the robe of righteousness, with the garment of salvation, if you'll respond in faith and obedience to what the Savior offers. If you need to do that this morning, why don't you make this the day that you're saved? Just come to the front. We're going to sing the song, and you can just come to the front and say, I need to do that, and we'll baptize you in the name of Christ. If you need to do that, come as we stand and sing.